Page 69, and we're dealing with the Battle of Gog and Magog.
I have a question.
Already?
No, from the previous lecture, you said that you personally believe that Nero would be the Antichrist.
Well, I'm going to, now let's see. No, I won't get back to that, I don't think. The reason I'm making that is in the 17th chapter of Revelation. The seven kings from the seven hill city of Rome.
Was he a Jewish person?
Well, John, the angel Gabriel to John shows distinctly that five of those had lived when John was on the earth. Five of them are fallen. One is now, that was Domitian. And then he said, that's six. The seventh, he said, is coming, but he's of the fire. It shows that he has to be a resurrected former emperor of Rome. And I just make him my candidate. You could pick Claudius Caesar or Domitian, but this fellow is, to my mind, one of the most bestial men that ever walked the face of the earth. Nero. He ascends out of the bottomless pit twice in the book of Revelation. So he must be there now. Remember I said that I believe he'll be a Jew at the first 3.5 years. He's probably a leader, if we're where I think we are, he's probably a leader in southern Europe or in around the Mediterranean Sea right now. But he is a Jew. So I don't think Gaddafi qualifies, or who mean it. But, as Hitler wouldn't. But remember, in his death and resurrection, he dies one man, and then a spirit from the lost world enters into that body, and he becomes a different man. I believe this accounts for the change in this man. I believe he's demon-possessed in the first half now, by the way. I didn't make that as clear as I wanted to. Because he's so brilliant. He solves all of the earth's problems. I don't care what they are. East and West, communism and capitalism, Arab and Jew, and name it. He solves them all. By prosperity, he destroys many. He obtains the kingdom by flattery. He's one of the best jellyfish the world's ever seen. He can take a shape, whatever form, context he's in. Yes?
Since that symbolism in Daniel is so vague, how do we conclude that he has to be connected with the ancient Roman Empire?
It's because of the Seven Hill City, for one thing. And I think there's no doubt at all. Now, if we were teaching Revelation, we'd bring out this very clearly. There's no doubt at all that the Scarlet Woman is Jezebelism, or Catholicism. It started 500 years after Christ, when the Pope arrogated himself infallibility, and they finally came down into Mariolatry, making her a co-redeemer with Christ, and taking the place, really, of the Holy Ghost in Catholicism today, in the Jesuit society in particular, and they control the priesthood, and they control the seminaries and everything of Catholicism. And if I had time to take the false prophet up, I would, and we don't, I would... I really believe that the president, the Society of Jesus, will be incarnated by the false prophet. I mean, by a demon, and he'll become the false prophet, whoever he is at that time. They are the militant society of the Society of Catholicism. But I'll have to stop there. We won't have quite enough time even to get through with Gog and Magog, and I've got to... I want to get two or three things in if I don't get anything else in on this great coalition. Sam Harrison is the one, I believe, who first used the Great Northern Confederacy for this coalition of nations. I noticed Dwight Pentecost uses it. He doesn't do like I do, assign the credit for it, but it's not necessary. It's just a good term. I use a lot of terms that I'm not given credit for to anybody. And yet, I don't know if I've got an original one or not. It is to answer one question. What is Russia going to do? since... Now, you notice in Dwight Pentecost, you that have been reading Dwight Pentecost, he seems to have the idea... He wrote some... not too long after probably the Second World War, and he's kind of a little bit vague as to what Russia's going to do, whether Russia could take that place. He doesn't want to assign to her a full place. I'm glad that he does see this Great Northern Confederacy. He does see that it's going to be a separate war from Armageddon. I want to give that very briefly, but what is Russia going to do? It's been amazing how much Russia has progressed. And of course, they owe it to the United States. They don't say it, but we always beat the tar out of a nation and then we rebuild them. That's the mistake that North Vietnam made. If they'd allowed us to beat them, we would have restored them to top place. We've made the prime competitors of the world are our enemies of the last world war. Russia, Germany, and Japan. They're the ones. They couldn't beat us with a sword, so they're using the fountain pen. And writing checks on our economy with their balance of trade. And that's another sermon. Let me give you three reasons why I don't believe Russia will take the United States. This has been a great concern. It still is. The Russian bear scares the United States eagle half to death. Everybody's wondering, what will Russia do except Congress? And they say what they'll do is roll over and play dead, and then we'll be all right. They don't believe what they said, that they're going to take over the world. Russia does have world dominion, by the way, in mind. There's no doubt about that at all. And there's only one power on the face of the earth that's keeping it from doing it. It's the United States. Not Great Britain, not the NATO nations, not the Third World. There's only one nation on earth that's been the bulwark against communism taking over the whole world. And I believe that's with God, by the way. Now, I can't have any questions. I'm going to have to go along here. I want to get this thing as much as I can in. I haven't even entered the lesson yet. This is introducing it. Let me give you the three reasons why Russia can't take over the United States as far as if we're where I think we are. Now, if the Lord's coming is 1,000 years away, I wouldn't dare tell you what Russia's going to do. We may be all speaking Russian next week. But, or learning it anyhow. And if you're old as I am, you'll never speak it, except babushka or something, I don't know. First, in Daniel 2 and 7 and 8 through 11, the nations filling the scene in the last days are pretty well described. We've had that part of that already. And the six great world empires are all there, and Russia's not part of it. Not part of it at all. It is, the nations are given. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Confederated Ten Kings, Antichrist. That's it. And the seventh belongs to Jesus, the day of the Lord, starting with his revelation. Then second, from Ezekiel 38 and 39, the nations are all given here, and they are every one of them from Russia eastward and southward. The coalition of Gog and Magog is the kings of the north, the kings of the south, and the kings of the east, not of the west. And they're named. And the United States is not among them. And Great Britain is not among them. Third, from Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Revelation 18, all these texts of the revived city of Babylon made rich by commerce. That's the remarkable thing. Revelation 18 is so commerce, merchants. Seven times, the merchants of the earth were made rich, and they stood afar off, and they weeped and wailed, because this great city that made us so rich, and behold, look at her, she's become a wasteland. I don't think Russia, if she's got any sense at all, and I doubt that period anyhow, but I don't think Russia would destroy the United States because it needs the United States to feed them. Every communist nation on the face of the earth becomes a basket case as soon as they become communists. communism doesn't work. There's no incentive in communism to make a successful nation in commerce. And yet, in the last days, commerce is going to be the big thing under the Antichrist. And especially Babylon in the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period. Again, one more thing. Most prophetic teachers, and I'm glad that Pentecost does not, Scofield does, most great prophetic teachers confuse the two battles of Gog and Magog with Armageddon. And they confuse religious Babylon with literal Babylon. They're not the same at all. Remember, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 17, the 10 kings and the Antichrist destroy the great scarlet woman in the middle of the tribulation period. No world church after the middle. When he's slain and resurrected, he immediately, with the 10 kings, destroys the great scarlet woman. The Catholic Church is over with. Mystery, Babylon the Great is over. Finished. Obfuscated. Destroyed. And the Antichrist and the devil reign supreme on earth through the working of the false prophet and the image of the beast. Now we're ready to come to the notes. One of the prime difficulties of the Battle of Gog and Magog is not the coalition. Almost everybody has agreed with the coalition of nations. But how they mix it with Armageddon is more than I can see. It's plain as who they are. Almost every last one of them are descendants of Ishmael and not of Abraham, though there are Semites, as in the 10th chapter of Genesis, and you should correlate it, and almost any good biblical encyclopedia will take these names that you have down here and show what nations they are and where they are, as I've got it in your notes. But the only trouble is then when they come to the interpretation of it, they don't know what to do with it because they don't believe in literal prophecy. 99% of them. The very first thing to note why it's called Great Northern Confederacy, and it's a good name for it, and Russia has to be the center of it. Three times in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's from the north. And Rotherham shows you it is the remote parts of the north, as far north as you can get from Palestine. We'll take any world map, and look from Palestine north and see which is the most straight north of that, which is the furthest north. There isn't any other nation north of Russia, period. And it's also, and the ruler is called the Prince of Rosh. We shall see. That's the Greek. The Septuagint gives it also. So there's a revised version. Almost any literal translation gives it Prince of Rosh, as we'll come to it. But the prime mover of it is Russia. Prince of Rosh. All the names fit. And they, in fact, Russia's in the Bible here. I like what Gerald B. Winrod said one time when he said, the Bible may not be in Russia, but Russia's in the Bible. And this Prince of Rosh, or Rosh, is the ruler of Russia in these last days after the church is raptured. Now, just briefly look at these names. Magog, Josephus says, the Greeks call the Scythians Magog. Most of these are around the Caspian and the Black Sea and north of it. They came from Asia Minor into and beyond the Caucasian Mountains, which means Gog's Fort. So-called Magog's Land. It takes in the Caucasus and the steppes around about. Rosh, Bishop Luther says, Rosh, taken as a proper name, signifies the inhabitants of Scythia, from whom the modern Russians derive their name, Russia. So here's a ruler of Russia. He's going to head up the Great Northern Confederacy in the invasion of Palestine. And I'll show you about 7 months before the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the rivers is called the River of Araxes in Russia, and it's called by the Orientals Rosh. Meshech and Tubal, this is the most remarkable of all. This was about 4,000 years before they were called this. Meshech and Tubal are the modern cities of Moscow and Tobolsk. I never can pronounce that. Tobolsk. You have to be a Russian to say this. I imagine no Russian would recognize it after I said it. One is in the east and the other is in the west. Moscow in the west and Tobolsk on the east. How utterly amazing that God names these two cities. And they're recognizable. You ought to read Jacinius in his lexicon and in his commentary as he goes through these names in the 10th chapter of Genesis. And then he applies it to this in Ezekiel. Togarmah and his bands is easy to identify. These are primarily the Tartar bands around the east and south side of the Caspian Sea. Herr Rimmer has a wonderful outline on these things, and he has a wonderful chapter on the character of these wild, most of them were wild nomadic bands. Cool. They were like the Bedouins of the desert, who have no heart at all. If you want an idea of what all of these people are like, Arabians, the sons of Ishmael, all of them. If you want to know what they're like, you read, I think of his name, skip my mind. He wrote, about 150 years ago, and he wrote on the Moorish conquests. I'll think of it maybe in a minute. And he wrote a whole series. I've got a 15-volume set, and I read it through twice because I like it so much. But it makes my blood run cold as he talked about the beautiful ways these people have of putting people to death. Of course, one of their favorite ways was to bury you in the sand up to your neck. Tie your hands, bury you in the sand up to your neck, in an open place where they can ride by and then try to lance your head with their lances as you go by. And of course they miss you and see how close they can get without killing you first. Make you feel good. Those are the kind of people going to rule things for a while in the east. Gomer and his bands, and this is the easiest one to get. Togarmah was one of the sons, one of Gomer's sons in Genesis 10. You should read Genesis 10, by the way, for this. The other two were Repath and Ashkenaz. And the Encyclopedia Britannica says that Ashkenaz and the Ashkenazi are German Jews. German Jews were the Ashkenazi in history. They came up around the Black Sea into Crimea, and you ask the British about the Crimean War and the kind of people that fought it. Ashkenaz went up the Danube, and people present Germany, first called Land of Gomer, then Gomerland, and then contracted to Germany. Then verse 6 gives a lot of minor nations. Persia, which is now Iran. You wonder why Russia's going down that direction? If humanity gets in trouble enough with Iraq, he'll call Russia in to help him. Help him. And the Russian there is like the Arabian horse. If he gets his nose in the tent, first thing you know, he's on the inside and you're on the outside. Ethiopia, no doubt, is Kush in North Africa. There are three Kushes, C-U-S-H. Then Libya is in it. Now, that's an amazing thing. Libya wasn't a nation until 1952. And here now, we've got that madman ahead of the thing, a fellow by the name of Gaddafi. Do you think Russia's going to have a hard job getting Gaddafi to come against Russia? The only easier job would get him to come against us, the great Satan, the United States. These are the little trees of Luke that we had before. But there are many other expressions and many people with them, about a half a dozen times in Ezekiel 39 and 38 and 39. Now, Russia and Germany with Turkey and the Arabs probably join in a great alliance in the last days with the kings of the East, which is no doubt China, India, Japan. It isn't an accident that India has been shinning up to Russia for a long time. It's not an accident that China went communist. They'll go back with Russia in the last days. Now, the greatest problem, and this is the one that is, when does this battle take place? This is the great problem. It's one of the reasons why I taught prophecy for several years before I ever included the Battle of Gog and Magog, except to mention it. I didn't know where to put it. I am satisfied in my mind when it takes place, and I'm going to try to satisfy you. It's Bragology. But if you've got a better place, you let me know. Just a few months before he died, A.C. Gabelline wrote in the magazine that his boy was then running, Frank Gabelline, on Gog and Magog, and he placed the Battle of Gog and Magog 6 months after Armageddon. Boy, I wanted to write to him so badly, I didn't know what to do and argue with him on it. How could it be? Armageddon is interrupted by the personal appearance of Jesus Christ to earth with his armies and the set of his kingdom on earth for the millennium. You can't have it 7 months into the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's ruling with a rod of iron. Anybody that usurps in any way or rebels is suddenly cut off in a moment. Morning by morning, he'll go through the land, it says, and purify the rebels out of it there in Isaiah. I think it's 65. But now, Pentecost almost leans toward it, it seems, but one of his friends there, Dallas Walford, in his book on the same, puts it in the middle of the tribulation period. At the breaking of the covenant, then second 3.5 years. That's impossible. Because remember, that starts with the rider on the right horse bringing peace and prosperity to earth in the first 3.5 years. And the Antichrist now is given universal reign, and he can't put up with this man coming down against the land of Palestine in the middle of the tribulation period. Now, I'll say this right now, and then we'll go on. I believe that the Battle of Gog and Magog takes place 7 months before the revelation of Jesus Christ. 7 months. I'll show you why. It's arbitrary. The 7 months is arbitrary. There are 7 months burying the dead from the Battle of Gog and Magog. Read Ezekiel 39. Now, that's arbitrary. It could be longer than that. But it's going to be toward the end because I'll show you, it takes place at the sounding of the sixth trumpet of Revelation. And remember, the seventh trumpet takes us to the end of the tribulation. Let me read the text to start with, maybe to get a springboard. Well, I'm ahead a little bit. I give you in your notes that I'm going to let you, unless we get around to it toward the end, you can read it, why it can't be either mixed up with the Gog and Magog of Revelation 20, which takes place at the close of the millennium, 1,000 years later. This takes place before the millennium. The only reason they use is the same name and two suppers. They both have a feast for birds and fowls. But that's true in any war like this, as big as these are. These are tremendous wars, these two wars that end the Great Tribulation period in the times of the Gentiles. And the other is the name. But we have two world wars already, and everybody's talking about a third world war. Because of the characteristics. I believe that God calls these Gog and Magog because of the characteristics. First, they're in the land of Palestine. They're against the Jews dwelling in Palestine. They are to take a spoil. And they are against the camp of the saints. They're against God's people. Now, I give you several reasons under both why they cannot be the same battle. I want to get to this time element because I want to get to some scripture here. I've always wondered why Revelation only gives one verse. I didn't even know that verse belonged to it at first until I saw when it takes place. Why the book of Revelation only gives one verse to the battle of Gog and Magog? And it gives a lot of verses for Armageddon. The verse is in the 16th chapter of Revelation, verse 12. When the sixth angel poured out his bowl, or censer, upon the earth, of the river Euphrates, and the water was dried up that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, if you'll take a world map, especially a globe, and find the great river Euphrates, which in for almost 1,000 miles is a couple thousand feet across, it would be a tremendous hindrance for the Kassai's army. This is going to be mostly on horses. And horse-driven or horse-drawn vehicles, wagons, and things like that. This also bothered me until nuclear fusion came along. Did you know a tactical implement for a soldier in his hand on the battlefield would be a deadly weapon against himself and kill him with exposure in a nuclear blast? A tactical nuclear blast? They're going to go back to different kind of instruments for this invasion. And I might not get to it. Did you know that Russia is the only nation on the face of the earth that's buying up horses so fast? I've read this in several places. South America is breeding horses as fast as they can breed them. I don't know why we don't sell ours in the West to them. The only customer they've got is Russia. And yet Russia's mechanized. Why are they buying horses? Well, God said they were coming down against Palestine on horses. Says that in two or three different places. Others have tried, of course they make it synonymous with Armageddon, therefore they were all the same time, but they're not. Now, the first thing I want to do is take you to two or three texts in the Old Testament. If you'll see this drying up of the river Euphrates to prepare the way for this great horde on horses and footmen, and you read in 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, and you'll find several times it speaks of a great multitude, a flood. I believe it'll be the greatest army ever gathered together, maybe only to be exceeded by Armageddon and the Antichrist against the city of Jerusalem, when blood will come to the horse's bridle for 150 miles from Carmel down to Buzra on the Dead Sea, as we will see when we come to it. Turn to me to Zechariah for our first text. And I want you to see how the Holy Spirit divides the time up here. And I believe that it is indicative of what's going to happen. In chapter 12, and 19 times in these last couple chapters, three chapters, you have the expression, in the last days. Look at verse 4. In that day, and I could start earlier, but I'm not going to. In that day, saith Jehovah, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and smite every horse of the people with blindness. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the woods. And I'll make one man as ten, and so on, going on down. Then notice verse 8. In that day shall the Lord deliver the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass, in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I used to think that was Armageddon. It didn't. I'll show you why. Then notice there's a revival in Israel. Begin with verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon him, me, whom they have pierced. I want you to keep your in your mind. They shall look upon him they have pierced. They shall see him visibly. And I want to show you, I don't believe that's at Armageddon here. It's 6 months, 7 months before Armageddon when they see him. And I'll give you the text in Matthew 24. And the land shall mourn every family apart, and the family of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, family of the house of Levi and their wives apart. That's a period of time. That's not instantaneous. I believe this is most of the 7 months that they're burying the dead in the land of Palestine. But there's a period of mourning. And then in chapter 14, you have the Battle of Armageddon. I'll gather all nations against the city of Jerusalem. And Christ's feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, and he destroys them, as Paul says, with the brightness of his coming. Now turn to Job. And you have this same division, but you have another expression that I think is very wonderful. You have the blowing of the trumpet in verse 15 of chapter 2 of Joel, and gathering of his people. Then notice verse 20, after they've been gathered. I will remove far from you the northern army. What army? Northern army of Gog and Magog. That's not Armageddon. And will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the Dead Sea and his hind part toward the Mediterranean Sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor. Now you go back and read Ezekiel 39 with that one. And the pastors go out to rid the land of all the corpses. And it takes 7 months to do it. And it speaks of their stink, their savor. Shall come up, and I don't believe there is that stink at Armageddon, by the way, because I believe the great upheaval that Jesus makes when he comes to recanopy the earth will take care of the corpses of Armageddon, but not of this one. Then notice, then the blessing upon the land right after God destroys the northern army. But here's something funny. Then you have the great pouring out of the Spirit in verse 28 of chapter 3. And it's come to pass in the afterward, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. That's of Israel. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young women shall see visions. And upon my servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out of my Spirit. Now, what's this one? And I will show wonders. This is the Battle of Armageddon now going to be starting. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And then notice chapter 3. He gathers all nations for that Battle of Armageddon. Turn back to Ezekiel. And starting with the last verses, you realize, of course, that I'm skipping a whole lot of territory. They come up against Israel, against the land, unwalled villages, prosperity, in absolute hatred, in order to destroy them, but also take a spoil. They've been dwelling safely for 3.5 years under the protection of the Antichrist. Now all of a sudden the whole thing changes. Even in the first part of the thing, tidings out of the east, out of the north, trouble the Antichrist in the 11th chapter of Daniel, but they can't rebel against. Something has happened. I think Antichrist has been so bombarded by God Almighty until his kingdom is in disarray. And the Prince of Rosh decides, well, this is a good time for me to go down and take over Palestine. But now notice how this battle ends.
Yes.
In the 38th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Start with verse 18. It shall pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall be poured out up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the air all shall shake at my presence. And then notice, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains. And notice the sword is not Antichrist. It's the sword of his neighbor against each one, as you go through and say it. Throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God, every man's sword shall be against his brother. And God's done this several times in Israel's history. Now he does it again. This is consternation. When everybody's mixed up, he starts to slaying the guy next to him. That's his enemy. You know, God's got a lot of ways to make fools out of humans. And one of them is to probably cut off his nose, smite his face. And I will feed against him with pestilence, with blood, and with rain, and upon his bands, and upon all the many peoples that are with him. And overflowing rain, and great hailstones, and fire, and brimstone. And then 7 months burying the dead. You read that 39th chapter very carefully, and you see it contributes a lot that we haven't given so far. Now I'm ready to come to some New Testament texts. Look at Matthew 24:30. This unique text. Then shall appear the Nesetai, to sight, to be seen, visible. Then shall appear the sign, the Simeon, of the coming of the Son of Man. That's not the coming of the Son of Man, it's the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. I believe this is when Israel looks upon him whom they pierced. 7 months before. I'll give you some more proof. 7 months before Armageddon. And they weep and wail because of him. And mourn over a period of mourning. And then a nation is born in a day. And all Israel, Paul said, shall be saved. The sign of his coming is not the coming of the Lord Jesus. The sign is a portent. A portent. A pre-sign. I believe, and if I had time, I would show you twice in Revelation. We read that Antichrist shall make war with the Lamb, as in 19:19 of Revelation. Put that text down. When Antichrist comes up against the city of Jerusalem, you know what he comes up against? Not a little old town of that's been wasted already 3.5 years before. But he comes to make war with the Lamb and with his armies. But if he does, he must see them over the city of Jerusalem. That's a sign of the coming of the Son of Man. It's not just somebody saying, look, Christ is protecting Jerusalem. You better not bother with it. He wouldn't pay attention to that at all. That sign stays, I believe, visibly over the city of Jerusalem for 7 months. From the time it appears, when he appears visibly over the city to protect Israel at this time. Let me look at a couple or three other texts real quickly. In Zechariah 9:14, and many tried to make this United States airplanes. They didn't. And the Lord shall be seen, and that word seen means to appear, to sight, over them, to defend them. The Lord their God shall save them in that day as a flock of his people, for they shall be jewels in his diadem, because they're saved right after that battle of Gog and Magog. But notice he appears over them. It must be visible. Look at another one. Zechariah 12:10. Well, we've already dealt with that one partially. In Isaiah 31:5, as they make this airplane too, but it didn't. It's Jehovah. As birds flying or hovering, so is Jehovah of hosts protect Jerusalem. Defending also he will deliver, and passing over he will rescue it. Isaiah 31:5. Putting all of these together, it would seem as though, since there are 7 months burying the dead, now the 7 months is open for negotiation. If you can show me a text. But it's the only place I've got to get some kind of a time element. It can't be in the middle of the tribulation period. It can't. Too many things against it. It has to be, evidently, when he dries up the river Euphrates to let the kings of the east come through. It has to be at the sixth bowl judgment, which is toward the close of the tribulation period. Because the seventh bowl judgment is the revelation of Jesus Christ and the great earthquake that shakes the whole heavens and the earth. But to my mind, from all of these texts, I do want to have time to get one more thought in here. From all of these texts, to my mind, the great Northern Confederacy with the kings of the east, Japan, China, India, I have no doubt, Vietnam, Korea, I believe almost all, and they're all Semitics on that end of the country. They're descendants of Shem. Related to Israel. And even the Russians. Back through those, related to Abraham anyhow, and he's a son of Shem. They're all going to come down against the city of Jerusalem, but they have to go on the other side of the Black Sea. On the other side of the River Euphrates. And then the great horde meets with the ones from the east and the Arabians coming up. And they come to camp probably in the anti-Lebanon range or maybe in the Golan Heights. I don't know. Somewhere right up in there. I've seen pictures of it. Someday after the rapture, I'm going to go there and look at it. But I don't know why, except God begins to discomfort them probably while they're there. And then he brings a judgment. Now, don't let Dwight Pentecost or anybody else tell you the Antichrist fights with them. Or United States airplanes is what destroys them. That's not true at all. God fights against them. Period. As he will the Antichrist, but he allows them to take the city. But he doesn't allow those to destroy Jerusalem or to fight the Jews. God meets them, makes an end of them. Not time yet for that great day of Jehovah and the visitation of taking the land. There is one question that I wanted to get in. Why? If they're saved, and I forgot to read it. Turn me to Ezekiel 39, and right toward the end of the chapter. There's no doubt in here at all that they get saved, beginning with verse 21. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgments that I have executed, my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God, from that day forward. That's Gog and Magog. From that day forward. Then skipping down, verse 27. And am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations. And then verse 29, neither will I hide my face anymore from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. That's the same as in Job. And it takes place right after the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over Gog and Magog on the mountains of Israel. The question or the problem is this: why, if they're saved there, why does God allow the Antichrist to come in? I know there'll be a lot of unsaved people, no doubt, around in the environs of Palestine and all, but why does God allow him to come in and take the camp of the saints? And God calls them saints in the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter, Daniel's interpretation. He conquers the camp of the saints, and then God, like the stone cut out of mountain without hands, destroys them in quick order in the Battle of Armageddon. Why, if they're saved now, why does God allow them to be slain? It's hard for us to see, though, it's really just about as hard for us to see why he let Nero kill 7 or 8 million people. Saints of the early church. Why does God allow martyrs all over the earth? Why did God allow the Jesuit society to kill several million saints? And their only crime was they would not recant and give up Jesus Christ and curse Christ. One of the great things that I praise God for so often in my life is God allowed me to be born in the United States of America. And I've had 75 peaceful years. We haven't had any bombs dropped in the United States yet. Did you know that? We've always fought on foreign soil. Why? Well, we've been a missionary nation, for one thing, and we're about the only bastion of missions on the face of the earth today. Remember these, I really believe, now this is the only reason I've got. I'm not trying to justify God's actions. He knows what he's doing. And then, of course, I could be wrong about my deduction here, but I don't think I am. I'm only doing what I'm doing because it's about the only outlet I've got to find what time this takes place. Remember, all, all of the remnant of the woman's seed, the saved Jews in the tribulation period, all of them that have the testimony of Jesus, the evangelists, the preachers, the witnesses, will be slain. Every Jew that's saved and preaches Jesus will be slain in the tribulation period. Every one of them. If you don't believe it, read the breaking of the fifth seal in the 6th chapter of Revelation, where we read, the souls underneath the altar which had the witness of Christ cry, how long before you are avenged, Arbiter? He said unto your fellow servants also, which have the witness of Jesus, be slain. See? It seems as though salvation in the tribulation period will be paid for by death. God must have some special place in eternity for the slain witnesses. Now, they're not the 144,000. That's a different crowd entirely. They are not slain at all. They're raptured sometime in the tribulation period. God has some special place. He doesn't want them to have an earthly body. He wants them to have a spiritual body like you and I will have at the rapture. A spiritual body. The earthlings will have not a glorified body necessarily, they'll have an eternalized body. In fact, the nations have to eat of the leaves of the tree of life to have revitalization of the body. Revelation says so. 21. The leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. That's all I know about it. I'm not trying to justify God or his actions. I just know that God always does things rightly because He's not working for time, He's working for eternity. If God wants to wreck this body of mine, and wreck me too. And that's what He wants, and He'll be glorified by it. I say, Amen, Lord. I said that one of the first conscious thoughts I had when I had the heart attack. If You can be glorified more by my death than my life, I'm ready to go. Thank God. We'll take the Battle of Armageddon in the next class. You're dismissed.